My mother should have told me, Mike. Anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. For indeed a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege that is ours to open the book of books and to read the scriptures and to remember that these are not the words of Solomon, but they are God's words inspired in Solomon and through Solomon onto this page that we might take them to heart. And so, Father, we pray today that we would take these proverbs and that we would learn them well, and that we would see the wisdom of these words, and that we would see the power of them in our lives. Bless each head bowed, each heart that is gathered here. Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice and the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God today, conforming us to the image of thy dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 brings us to the midway point of this book. And we've already done a fairly exhaustive study of the first 6 chapters of Ecclesiastes. And we have seen the futility of life under the sun. But you'll be glad to hear at this point we turn a corner in the book of Ecclesiastes and things begin to pick up a little bit. It's all been rather dark and depressive and discouraging in some respects. But now things are going to change a little bit, and we're going to be a little more uplifting, I would hope, in the next few chapters of this book, as Solomon begins to explore and to express life from above the sun, from that perspective. The whole writing style changes, and the book now becomes a collection of proverbs, whereas before it was a reasonably tight narrative. Now the book is more reminiscent of the book of Proverbs itself, which likewise begins with 8 chapters that are fairly tight and can be expounded chapter by chapter and verse by verse before launching into Proverbs, which are just pithy statements and couplets that join together and give us little insights into life. Now, at the end of chapter 6, you'll recall, Solomon posed a question. He said, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life?" And here in chapter 7, he's going to answer that question, and he does so by means of a series of contrastive couplets, all of which begin with the phrase, "better than," "better than." And if you look down the passage with me, I'll highlight those for you. It says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter." Verse 5, "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." Verse 8, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." And verse 10, "What is the cause that the former days were better than these?" Have you ever noticed in life people are always looking for something better than? Us, we look for things that are better than. You know, whether we're out buying fruit in our supermarket, or buying a new phone, or buying a bed, or whatever it is you're buying, you always look for one that's better than the one that you have, and preferably better than the others that are in sale. At the start of the pandemic, I was in Tesco's one evening doing groceries, and there was an Indian couple in front of me at the banana stall in Tesco's. And they were feeling every banana on the rack. Honestly, I was standing behind them, you know, the 2 meter distance, and I was starting to memorize which ones they hadn't touched so that I could purchase those ones. And, you know, they were looking for this banana to be better than that banana. And they were just, you know, really thorough about it. And I remember thinking, goodness gracious, folks, you don't realize there's a pandemic on. You shouldn't be handling all this stuff. Just look at the color. If you want a green one, take a green one. If you want a yellow one with black spots, take a yellow one with black spots. But don't feed them all. But they wanted something better than. You and I are the same when we go and choose a mobile phone. You know, it's interesting how when you get a new mobile, particularly if you're a techie type person, and you enjoy the new facilities on the phone, the new features on the phone. But then after a while, they come out with another phone that's better than yours, don't they? And so, you know, you think about it. You know, we start with these phones that look like bricks, you know, these with the big antenna. You remember those years ago? And all the yuppies had them in London, and they thought there was something standing out there, like they were, you know, they were radio operatives on a field of battle with these big giant antennae. And of course, it then became something much smaller, so everybody wanted one that was better than that. And then they introduced games on your phone, and now we want ones with games on them. Then they introduced videos. Then they introduced the internet. And of course, the cameras got better and better. And now you go into the store and they'll say, what phone have you got? Oh, you need this phone. Why? Well, this phone, you don't need to put in a code. It'll recognize your fingerprint. You can operate it by just turn it on just with your fingerprint or with your voice or with your face. It'll recognize your face. It almost becomes a best friend. I want a phone that is better than. You know, Hazel and I, a couple of years back, went and bought a new bed. And, you know, it was a fun day out. We were lying in all the beds in this big storehouse. You know, try this one, try that one. Is this one better than that one? This one's softer than this one. This one's harder than that one. This one's wider than this one. Better than. And so we examine and we compare and we ponder, and finally we make a choice, believing that one thing is better than another thing. And no one ever said, I'll take this one because it's worse than. And here we find six proverbs which compare one thing against another thing and help us to see from a heavenly perspective what is best for us. What is better than? And we begin in verse 1 and notice it says, a good name is better than precious or expensive ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. You know, in Bible times, people used ointments, much like shaving balm. They used ointments as a perfume. And then, as now, people like to smell good. But they did something a little different in Bible times, in that they kept their best scents, not for life, but for death. Because remember, they didn't have all of the embalming fluids and the various chemicals that are put into a dead body now that preserve the body. But the body would be put into the grave and it would begin to smell. And so they would apply various ointments in order to kill the smell of the corruption of the body and to make life a little bit more pleasant for those who were perhaps passing by. And so they spared their best scent for death. Look in John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, I messed that verse up. Let me go back and read that again. I missed a word somewhere. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, there's the word I missed, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And then John gives us this little footnote. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag. He was in charge of the treasury and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. How very interesting. The Lord says that she had broken up this bottle of perfume and spread its contents upon him against the day of his burying. It was significant of his death. It was pointing out the fact that he was to be put to death as a sacrifice for our sins. And of course, Judas protested and he puts a price on this ointment. 300 pence. Now you understand that in Bible times people earned a penny a day. And so 300 pence is almost a year's wage. To give you an idea of how much that would be in our modern economy, that would amount to about £20,000. That's a lot of money, isn't it? And you can see perhaps why Judas was quite taken aback that this woman would take something as valuable as that and, in his terms, waste it upon the feet of Jesus. You know, the most expensive perfume that you can buy today is Clive Christian No. 1 Imperial Majesty. My wife has bottles of it. It costs $205,000 for a 500 milliliter bottle. If you buy one, this is how precious this ointment is considered. That price includes delivery in a Bentley. They bring you the perfume in a Bentley. Well, I have to tell you, my wife doesn't have one. And Mary's perfume doesn't quite compare with that in terms of expense. But it was a very valuable ointment nonetheless. And Jesus' approval of her gift actually stirs up in the heart of Judas his spirit of covetousness because he was a thief. Now, why is one perfume more expensive than another? If you go down to the perfume shop in the Pottery Shopping Centre, you can look at various perfumes. Some you can buy for 10, 20 pounds and others go up and become very, very pricey. And why is one more expensive than the other? Well, it has to do with quality. In the words of one manufacturer, the quality goes in before the name goes out. And so we know in our society certain brand names that are associated with quality perfumes. Estee Lauder and Ralph Lauren and Versace and Hermes and Hugo Boss and other names that you may be familiar with. Well, in the Bible we find that the scripture says something similar in that an expensive brand name perfume is one thing, but a good name is to be preferred above a pleasant aroma. And as with perfumes, so it is with life. The quality goes in before the name goes out. And so we ought to have a life that is reflective on the outside of what's on the inside. What goes in, the quality that's in the inner man, the care we take of the inner person, developing our character according to the Word of God, then our character will be revealed and we will become someone with a good reputation. And a Christian ought to have a good reputation. If anybody ought to have a good reputation, surely a Christian ought to have a good reputation. A Christian should be known as a good neighbor. A Christian should be known as a good work colleague. A Christian should be known as a good friend. A Christian should be known as a good citizen. I wonder, have you got a good name? You know, there's an ancient adage that says this: every man has three names. The one his father and mother gave him, the one that others call him, and the one he acquires for himself. You know, when I was a teenager, my friends used to refer to me as Davy. I was Davy. You know, I came to England and people started calling me Dave. I found that very interesting. But when I was a teenager, I was called Davy. And so my mother used to go mad because she didn't like the name Davy. And so when my friends would come to the door and say, "Is Davy coming? Come on out." She'd say, "There's no Davy lives in here." And they'd look at her like, "Well, what do you mean?" And she'd say, "I think you might be looking for David." And they'd say, "Well, is David coming out?" And I'd just like, Mom, that's so embarrassing. Stop doing that, you know. But, you know, that's the name that my mother and father gave me was David. The name my friends gave me is Davy. But there's another name that you've acquired for yourself that others will say that may be less complimentary than those which you that you are familiar with. What name have you acquired? What are you known for? Are you known for someone who has a critical spirit or someone who has a cheerful spirit? Are you an encourager or are you a discourager? Are you gracious? Are you known for being gracious? When people speak of you, do they say, "There's a gracious individual, there's a kind person," or do they think of you as unkind? Do you have a reputation for honesty and industry, or do people know of you as someone who is lazy and someone who is not worth trusting in that area? Are you someone who can keep a confidence, or are you someone who is a hopeless gossip? You know, there are people who are hopeless gossips. Can't tell them anything, but they've got to tell somebody else. You can remember this, the person who speaks to you about others speaks to others about you. Always remember that. You know, there are certain people, if you want everybody to know, you tell them. Tell them what it is, and they'll do the broadcasting for you. Is that you? Is that the reputation you have? When people think of you, do they say, "Oh, that person's a busybody. That person's a gossip"? When people speak of you, do they speak well of you? When your name comes into conversation, do people say, now there's a real Christian man. There's a real Christian lady. There's a real Christian. Or do they say, "Well, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one"? A good name is better than precious ointment. Years ago, when I was a young pastor, there was a man in my church who was trying to build a computing business. This would have been in the early days of home computers and what have you. And he was in at the start, and he would always say to me, "Oh, one of these days my boat is going to come in." Well, his boat never came in while I was the pastor of that church, but his boat did come in eventually. But he's a lovely, lovely brother. And he was a deacon in our church. And, you know, one time he was in some kind of trade show and he couldn't attend his stand this particular weekday. And he said to me, "You wouldn't do me a favor, Pastor. You wouldn't go down and stand in my stall at this trade show." And I said, "I don't know anything about your business." He says, "You don't need to know anything." He says, "Just give people a brochure and they can call me and I'll fill them in, you know." So I stood on this trade stall for a day and gave people brochures when they stopped by and looked at the various parts that were on show. And this one man came along and he says to me, "Whose business is this?" And I says, this belongs to Vincent Ryan." And he goes, "Vincent Ryan? I'll tell you something about Vincent Ryan." And I thought, "Oh no." He says, "Vincent Ryan is one of the most honest men you'll ever deal with in business." I thought, praise God. So he was, and so he is, still this day. Very honest man. A good name is better than precious ointment. Look in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked is shall rot. You know, as I read that verse, I think of a fellow who used to be the Prime Minister of Ireland, Southern Ireland, the Taoiseach as they call them, a fellow by the name of Charles Haughey. Charles Haughey was a corrupt politician. He was a gun runner. He was a crook. Everybody in the society knew he was a crook. Why they all voted him in year after year beats me, but they knew he was a crook. And one fellow said that when Charles Haughey died, he was going to dance on his grave. And, you know, just by chance one day, I happened across a video on YouTube of a fellow actually doing that. He was literally dancing on Charles Hockey's grave. You see that? The name of the wicked shall rot. Look in Proverbs 22 in verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favour rather than silver and gold. This is from the man who was the wealthiest man of his day. He says, if I could have a choice between all the silver and gold in my possession and the good name, well, the good name is the best thing to choose. A good name is better than riches. A good name is better than precious ointment. And secondly, he says, the day of one's death is better than the day of our birth. Look what he says there in chapter 7, verse 1. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, this statement is just countercultural, isn't it? And it jars with us. We celebrate birthdays, but we mourn death days. How can the day of your death be better than the day of your birth? Well, let me explain. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, presents us with a universal truth when it states, yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And again, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. So your whole life, if you notice that your whole life is a life that is marred by troubles. Life can be a real grind sometimes, can't it? It can be very difficult. And sometimes we go from one stressful day to another day. That's our experience as we go through life. We often experience pain and trouble. And the Bible says, that's life. That's how life is. You can't get around it until you're done. For when you as a believer in Christ die, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. For the death, your death is but a doorway into eternal joy and rest in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, and again, we come back to this verse again and again, but Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I know not, for I am in a strait between two. I'm hard pressed, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Let me help you understand something. The Christian dead are happier than the Christian living. Do you understand that? Those who have gone to heaven are happier than you and I. They're happier. And this may pain us if we're a spouse, but it's true. They're happier now than they were the day they married us. They are happier now. They're happier than the day when their first child was born. They're happier than the day when they were given their first job or received their first pay packet. They're happier than the day when they were given the key to their first home. They're happy as can be. They're released from all pain and all suffering and all stress. So if we could call those people back and say, hey, do you want to come back to us? Why don't you come to earth and be with us? You know what they'd say? No chance. There's no way I'd come back to be with you. You see that phrase, far better, there in Paul's epistle? It means far better off. Far better off. So for the believer, for the one who has trusted Christ as his Savior, the day of his death actually introduces him to something that was better than the day of his birth. It introduces him to heaven rather than to earth, and to rest and bliss rather than to trouble and strife. And then he goes on, and this, you know, I told you this book gets brighter and brighter. And you're going to say, Pastor, you lied to us. You lulled us into a false sense of security. But look at verse 2. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. He says funerals are better than festivals. Which would you rather go to? You know, most normal people prefer parties and feast days over funerals. I mean, where would you rather be? If you were given the choice, most normal people, when they're given the choice, if you say to them, look, here's the choice, you can go to your funeral, you can go to your party. You know, when we were training our young fellows for Bible college and pastoral ministry, and they're doing pastoral theology, when they're doing pastoral theology, one of the things they're required to do, if it's possible, is to attend a funeral.
And, you know, if I'm conducting a funeral here, then I'll, if we got one of those fellas, like Brad, for example, I'd maybe ask him to slip in at the back and quietly take some notes of how we're conducting the funeral. But, you know, when I say to those young fellas, listen, we're going to ask you to go to a funeral as part of this course, they don't all go, yay. They're not excited about that. But believe it or not, Solomon says if you've got to make a choice between a festival or a funeral, you're better off at the funeral. Why? For two reasons. Number one, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. There's reason number one. You see your end. You remember the second question at the close of chapter 6? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Who can tell the future? Well, a funeral can. A funeral can. You know, people come, and you've heard me at times in funerals say this in the congregations. I've said to them, you know, someday you will lie where the deceased is lying, and others will sit where you're seated. What am I doing in that moment? I'm helping them to see their end, to see the future. You know, people spend all this money on psychics and fortune tellers, and they want to know the future. But a funeral service says, here it is. It's a coffin. As my friend used to say, cheer up, we'll soon be dead. So a funeral calls upon us to face the reality of death, to see your end. And someday your death and my death will be announced, and people will be shocked and saddened at that news, and arrangements will be set in motion for our funerals. And God says it's much better for you to give some thought to this than to enjoy a feast day. Then the second reason is, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. You know, a funeral helps us to see that life is just a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then passes away. So what are you doing about that? And, you know, how are you preparing for that? You know, the Bible says you ought to prepare this way. Prepare to meet thy God. The living will lay it to his heart. And then in verse 5 he says, rebuke is better than praise. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Now we all like to be praised, don't we? I like to be praised. You like to be praised. I'm sure it's nice to be recognized for something. For somebody to come along and say, you're very good at that, or you did a good job, and I appreciate it, and to be told that you did well. We ought to praise one another when we've done well. We ought to encourage one another. But at the same time, we ought not to live for the praise of men, but live for the praise of God. In fact, if you believe your own praise, you're listening to the song of fools. That's what the Bible says. You're listening to the song of fools. You say, well, is that, what do you mean by that? You know, I was critiquing one of our Bible college students' messages, and I was quite hard with him about some of the things that he had said in this message and the way he presented himself. And he said, but people after the service said it was a good message. And I said, don't believe them. I said, if they tell you it's a bad message, believe them. Because they may be right. But I said, and they may be genuine telling you they think it's a good message, but don't you believe it. You know, years ago I was standing at the back of a church, our church in Belfast, and had just preached, and a woman came to me, and on the way out she shook my hand very vigorously, and she said, Pastor, that was a wonderful message. I said, well, thank you very much. No, she says, truly it was a great message. Wonderful. Wonderful message. I thought, that's been a pretty good message. Then she said, no, hang on, sorry. Wait a minute. No, sorry, I apologize. I was in the crash. I didn't hear the message. Flattery. The song of fools. What if I had gone home thinking that was a wonderful message? I'm such a great preacher. What a brilliant minister of the Word of God am I. What a fool I would have been. Solomon says that while praise may be good, rebuke is better. And this was something he learned from his own father. If you look back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 141 and verse 5. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Notice what the psalmist says here. David says, let the righteous smite me. Let them hit me. Let them hurt me. It shall be a kindness. And let them reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. He said, go ahead. Go ahead and smite me. Go ahead and rebuke me. Go ahead and correct me. Put me straight. Set things right for me. You know, when you think about David in his life, how that he lived for almost a whole year in a horrible, backslidden condition, having committed adultery with Bathsheba, having laid up her husband to be murdered on the battlefield. He sat on that sin for so long until his best friend Nathan came in, Nathan the prophet, and stood before him and gave him a parable that pointed out his sin. And then when David responded to that parable, saying that the villain of the peace should be punished, he said, thou art the man. Nathan was the greatest friend that David ever had at that moment. Told him the truth. And so David says, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness to me. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. Because evidently Solomon took this home lesson to heart. And it was something that he repeated over and over again. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof, error. Chapter 12 and verse 1, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. Chapter 15 and verse 5, a fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Chapter 17 and verse 10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 12. Chapter 25 and verse 12. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Chapter 29 verse 1. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. We all need someone in our lives who tells us the truth, who doesn't sugarcoat the pill, but gives us every necessary correction that we may set our lives aright and live in keeping with God's word and God's standard. You know, I'm very glad for my wife. She does that for me all the time. She does. A few weeks ago, you know, I was chatting with someone and I said to them, they were sharing a problem they had, and I said, you know, that's a rookie mistake. That's a rookie mistake, I said. On the way home, she said to me, you're so proud. I said, what? She says, you're so proud. I said, why do you say that? She says, imagine saying to that person, that's a rookie mistake. She says, you spoke down to them. You looked down to them. You were haughty. You were proud. You know, when I went home, I thought about that, and I thought, she's right. I was haughty. I did come across as proud. And so I contacted the person and I said, look, I apologize for using that phrase, for saying it was a rookie mistake. That was wrong of me to say that in that way. Thank God for a wife who corrects you. Thank God for a Christian brother or a Christian sister who corrects you. Who'll come and say you're not right. You're wrong. And you need to get right. We all need someone like that. That's the mark of a faithful friend. An enemy will flatter you, the Bible tells us. But a friend will love you. A friend rejoices in the truth. And they will tell you the truth lovingly and kindly and graciously. But they'll tell you when you're wrong. And then verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 7 says that finishing is better than starting. A bit like sermons, right? Finishing is better than starting.
Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Let's face it, starting anything is relatively easy, isn't it? Well, finishing it is a different matter altogether. Starting a new diet. It's always easy to start one. The first day isn't too bad. It's week 2, week 3, week 4, week 5. That's when it'll tell if you're going to stick to the diet. An exercise program is easy to start. The first day is easy to start. You know, it's easy to go out for a walk on a nice sunny day. But then when it's raining and cold and the wet north wind is blowing, well, it's not so encouraging, is it? See, I'll give it a miss today. It's easy to start anything. During the lockdown, I decided to build myself a model of a helicopter. I sent off and I bought this helicopter. And they said it was easy. They lied. It wasn't easy. It was minute. The parts were minute. I have to build the entire innards of this helicopter, which was really annoying because when you're finished, you put the outside on it and nobody can see what's on the inside. And so I started it. I confess I haven't finished it. Maybe in the dark evenings I'll get it out again and start up again and finish the thing off. You know, getting married is easy. Staying married is the hard part. Going through the struggles and the adjustments and the trials, the same is true in the Christian life. Becoming a Christian is easy. Coming to that place where I admit I'm a sinner and recognize that Christ died for me and put my trust in Him, that's the easy part. The hard part is staying faithful. The hard part is hanging in there as a believer in an unbelieving world. The hard part is staying true and remaining godly in a world that despises godliness. But friend, if you'll remain constant and true, the rewards in the end are immense. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Have you ever noticed the Lord always reserves the best to the last? Remember at the marriage supper at Cana? He turns the water into wine. What did the steward say? Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now, till the end. And that's almost universally true of the Lord. You think about His work in the life of Joseph. Joseph, who begins hated of his brethren, turned into over to slavery, becomes a prisoner, and then what? Then he's elevated. Then what? He becomes the Savior of Egypt. Not just the Savior of Egypt. More importantly, he becomes the Savior of Israel. And he preserves the Messianic line. So that we say of Joseph, his end was better than his beginning. The same is true of Job. When you think about Job, first of all, God moves to try him. But in the end, there's triumph as God moves to reward him. So that we read, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than its beginning. And that's true of our lives. As far as your life and my life is concerned, as believers, even as far as this planet is concerned, the best is yet to come. The popular preacher, prosperity preacher, Joel Osteen, has written his book, Your Best Life Now. If this is your best life now, you're going to hell. Because for the Christian, earth is as close to hell as you'll ever be. And for the non-Christian, earth is as close to heaven as they'll ever be. Of the Christian, Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, if you think you're having a hard time now, wait till you have the good time. When you compare the good time with the hard time won't seem so hard. And so in order to finish right, we have to be patient throughout. That's what the passage goes on to say. It says that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, the long haul is better than the shortcut. Now when Scripture speaks of not being angry here, of course there's times when we ought to be angry. The Lord Jesus was angry. Mark 2:3-5 says, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Lord Jesus was angry. Moses got angry. Moses got angry when he came down at Mount Sinai and saw the people dancing around the golden calf. He was angry. So angry he threw down the tablets of stone and broke them. Jonathan was angry at the behavior of his father toward David. These are legitimate areas of anger. But anger at every instance there is not a personal anger. It's not driven by our own personal interest, by the anger of frustration or exasperation. The kind of anger we experience that when we're in traffic and we head into roadworks and we become angry that they're fixing the roads. How dare they fix the road? Don't they know I'm trying to go somewhere? The anger we feel when our flight is delayed. How dare they not put my plane in the air when it's broken? Shouldn't they have an extra plane just for me? The anger we feel when the lady in front is taking too long chatting to the cashier. Oh, you've experienced that one, haven't you? Oh, come on! Just write her a Christmas card! I've got things to do here. Stop squeezing the bananas and get on. That's the anger. Impatient. Frustrated. Exasperated. But if you're going to end well in life, you need to control that spirit of yours. Look in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. Chapter 15 and verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Chapter 16 and verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You know what I find sometimes with people who are angry people? They sometimes say this, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. You'll just have to deal with it. No, I don't have to deal with it. If you say that's just the way I am, that's a very poor excuse for a Christian. That may be the way you were, but it's not the way you're to remain if Jesus is in your heart. You're to change. Yes, the Lord accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. And he expects us to grow in grace and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and to reflect his Spirit and indeed to embody temperance, self-control, not flying off the handle. And then in verse 10 of our reading, one last better than. Today is better than yesterday. Today is better than yesterday. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, in life is a struggle. We want things to change, and we want things to change quickly. And that's why we grow impatient. That's why we grow frustrated. But not only that, we may hanker after the former days. And start to, you know, wear rose-tinted glasses about how much better it was in the past. You know, this happened following the Exodus. You remember how the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings became wearied of the manna that God was supplying, and they began to hanker after the foods of Egypt. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They almost make it sound like can't cook, won't cook. We remember the beautiful ingredients that were in our meals. They forgot about the slavery. They forgot about having to make bricks without straw. They forgot about the whip marks upon their backs. They forgot that some of them died in the desert under Egyptian rule. But they remembered the fish, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You know, it was the same when they built the second temple under Zerubbabel. The old people looking at the new temple wept when they saw it because it didn't compare with Solomon's temple. And so while the young people rejoiced and cheered, the old people wept and complained that it didn't match
what they had before. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. You know, I love the war generation. There's no doubt they are rightly labeled the greatest generation, and their sacrifices for our freedoms were immense, and we should be ever thankful for them. But when you hear them speak about the good old days, you realize they weren't that good. For a start, 500,000 British people died in World War II. 70,000 of those people were bombed from above in their own beds by German bombers. Ah, the good old days. I miss being bombed. I wish the Germans would come and bomb us now. It would be so much better than it is presently. You know, shocking as that might sound, 500,000 people is a lot of people to die. Death as a consequence of war during the war era was not the first, but the 10th leading cause of death in this country for those aged between 15 to 49. People were dying of far more things than war. People were dying of illnesses which you no longer hear of people dying from. Diphtheria. When was the last time you heard somebody was dying in Britain of diphtheria? Or measles? Or tuberculosis? But people look back at the war years, they go, oh, the good old days. The good old days. Good old days. You forget the rations. 4 ounces of bacon a week. It's not a lot of bacon. As far as the rest of the meat went, you know what you got for the whole week now? The equivalent of 2 pork chops. I remember my mother saying how that she and her siblings used to sit and watch her father eat the meat. Because the meat was given to the father. He was the working member of the family. Mother stayed at home with the children, and the father, as a reward for his labor, was given the ration of meat. 2 ounces of butter for a week. Can you imagine it? 2 ounces for a week. 3 pints of milk for a week. We drink 3 pints of milk a day in our house. 3 pints a week. I remember my mother, and of course she grew up in that era and in a home which came out of the war years. And when we were kids, when we ran out of milk, you know, if we ran out of milk in our house now, here's the deal. You run out of milk, Hazel looks at me and she goes, David, and I say, what? We need more milk. And I say, okay. And I jump in the car and I go to the local Asda and I get some milk. No problem. When I was growing up, when my mother looked and the milk was going low, you know what she did? She filled it with water. Alex just went, oh, it's disgusting. But where did she learn that habit? She learned it from the good old days. She learned it from days when you only allowed 3 pints of milk a week. And the only way you could make it last was to water it or to live with powdered milk instead. 1 fresh egg a week. 1. Or else you had dried eggs. You know, powdered egg. 1 fresh. I can't imagine living with 1 fresh egg. That would be suffering for me. Honestly. I have 2 eggs every morning, just about. I had 2 eggs this morning. I had 2 boiled eggs this morning. I'll probably have 2 poached eggs tomorrow. I'll have scrambled eggs. And I love eggs. 1 egg a week. Listen, if our government announced that as part of the lockdown, I would leave. 1 egg? You see, there was nothing that good about the good old days. And this is as true for our generation as it is for every generation. Because each successive generation thinks that their day was better than the day that succeeds it. And Solomon says it's simply not true. And he says to inquire of this is unwise. To think this way is unwise. Remember what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 9 last week when he said, yea, though we lived, for what hath the... Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. A bird in the hand is worth 2 in the bush. Remember that? That's as true of time as it is of anything else. The time at hand is better than the time that's past, or even the time that's future. For Solomon said at the end of that chapter 6, for who knoweth what is good for a man in this life? We said it last week, God does. And the wisdom of God tells us that a good name is better than perfume, that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, that funerals are better than festivals, that rebuke is better than praise, that his finishing is better than starting, and that today is better than any day before it. You see, here's the day we have today. Yesterday is gone into eternity with its victories or its failings. Tomorrow may never come. What are you left with today? So here's what I tell you today as you head home. Value every single moment. And redeem the time. And make every day, this day, count for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the